Well, we began the study of Daniel a few weeks ago. Unfortunately, I was gone last week, and so we want to kind of pick up where we were 2 weeks ago. You should have an outline that says Part 2, The Secret of Daniel's Greatness. Or if you remember a number of years ago, Michael Fox did a movie entitled The Secret of My Success, and that's really kind of what we're talking about here. What made Daniel so special? Well, there are obviously many reasons. One would be that God had called Daniel out to be a special prophet, a special spokesman for him to his people. And that's always important that we remember as we're studying through Daniel. And we'll get there. Daniel is specifically written to Jewish people. It is not written to Gentiles. Now, it includes Gentiles, as we will see. Paul was talking about that in his message last Sunday, and then in part two today. But remember, in the context, Daniel is dealing with his people. So every time God says to Daniel, your people, he's not talking about believers in general. He's talking about Jews specifically, the nation of Israel. But indirectly, because we've been grafted in to God's kingdom as non-Jews, we inherit the blessings of Abraham by extension. We do not replace Israel. We do not receive all of the specific promises that God gave the direct descendants of Abraham, but we do inherit the blessings in Christ. So much of Daniel, though it's written to Israel, will apply to all of us. And so we'll get into that again this morning. So we'll try to go back and kind of recap a few things that we covered 2 weeks ago at the beginning of this lesson, and then we'll try to race right through and get as much of this outline completed today as we can. Let's pray real quickly here and then get going. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you'll teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, help me to be the greatest student in the room. Teach me. Father, cause it to change our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. So, remember that as we study through the book of Daniel, we're making certain assumptions that Daniel was a historic person who lived during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Of course, his contemporaries, Ezekiel and Jeremiah. This is why often you'll see those guys talking about the same thing. Well, because they're living at the same time, experiencing basically the same thing, and God is giving the same message generally to all three. Daniel wrote his book approximately 537 BC. That's important. In the first lesson, if you were not here, you need to go back and catch that. It's on our website. It's very important that we understand that Daniel wrote these things before they happened, not after. This is why Jesus calls Daniel a prophet and not a historian. The difference is you either predict things before they happen or you discuss them afterwards. That makes you a historian. If it's before, of course, prophet. Ezekiel compares Daniel with Noah and Job. So Daniel is right up there with some of the greatest heroes of the Bible. Jesus called Daniel a prophet. Well, if it's good enough for Jesus, good enough for me. And that's in Matthew 24:15. In fact, as I taught a few Wednesday nights ago when Paul was delinquent again and AWOL somewhere, who knows where he was, I taught a lesson entitled, What Happens When You Kind of Tweak or Twist Scripture? You start this cascade effect. And, you know, you have a lot of Christians, or at least people who claim to be Christians today, who say, well, I'm not sure about the Noah and the flood story. Maybe that's kind of a fable. Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, that's a little bit harsh. And so maybe that's a fable. Well, the interesting thing is Jesus says that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days when I come again, as it was in the days of Lot. So here's the thing. If you don't believe the story of Noah and the flood and Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah are literal, then you're in a different category than Jesus because he believed those stories. You say, okay, so what difference does that make? Well, really, it makes a huge difference. Not only does it affect numerous passages of Scripture starting in Genesis and going all the way through to the end, but it really calls into question who Jesus is, doesn't it? I mean, if Jesus really is God, the creator of all that exists, and he's Savior, and yet he was confused about the story of Noah, the story of Lot, how could he be God if he's confused? I mean, meaning he thought it was real when it wasn't. Well, that's a problem. So I would argue with you that if Jesus was confused, he's not the Savior. And if he's not the Savior, we're not saved. Or Jesus could have known that the stories of Noah and Lot didn't happen, but implied that they did anyway. Well, that makes him a deceiver. So he's not confused. He's deceiving. Now, if he deceived us, what does that make Jesus? A liar. Could a liar be God? Could a liar be Savior? No. So you see, it's very important that we not tweak with Scripture, no matter the cacophony of voices you hear from, you know, Dr. Huss and Fuss and, you know, theologian this and THD that. It doesn't matter. If Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, go to the bank with it, there were the days of Noah. As it was in the days of Lot, go to the bank with it, there were the days of Lot. And then, of course, Jesus refers to what was going on in those days. All of it syncs with the book of Genesis. So it's very important that we not tweak with the Bible. That's why when those scholars come along and say, well, you know, Daniel, he couldn't have prophesied all that stuff. He wrote about it after the fact. Well, Jesus says Daniel is a prophet. So if Daniel is not a prophet, what does that do to Jesus' claim of being God in the flesh? We're in the same boat again. We have a real problem. He couldn't be, therefore we can't be saved. That's why all of that's important. Book of Daniel is easily broken down into two halves. First six chapters, the last six chapters. We covered this in the first lesson. So as you move through the book of Daniel, you have very practical lessons in the first six chapters. You have more prophetic lessons in the last six. Now, that's not to say that there's nothing prophetic in the first six. In fact, chapter two has a lot that's prophetic. But generally speaking, the life of Daniel and his story are in the first six chapters, and then the prophecy or the end time story is primarily in the last six chapters, starting at chapter seven. So that's kind of an easy way to remember the book of Daniel. That's why when we were kids in nursery class, we would hear the story of Daniel in the lion's den. We would hear the story of the three asbestos boys and all that kind of stuff. That's because those are the practical lessons. But there's something prophetic even about those stories, as we will see. But ultimately, those are stories that apply to all people at all times. If you're faithful to God, God's going to be faithful to you. He can do great things through you, though you have but little faith. Sometimes in the midst of the greatest crisis is when God does his greatest work. All of those lessons are found in these first six chapters. So that's an important distinction. Then we began 2 weeks ago with the first two verses of Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Notice it's not that Jehoiakim could not restrain. God gave Jehoiakim to Nebuchadnezzar. We'll remind ourselves of why in just a moment. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God. Now you remember those were holy. Those were special. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant, the Jews weren't even to touch. And now God is surrendering those, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. So notice what a state. What a statement it is to the heathen, because their God appears to be stronger than the real God. Well, their God isn't stronger, but the Israelites have lived in such a way as they've been a lousy witness, and that's what the world thinks. When God's people are a lousy witness, then the world devalues our God, and they lift their gods above ours. That's really what Jesus was trying to say when he said, "What good is salt if it's lost its saltiness? It's good for nothing to be thrown out, and what do men do to it? They walk on it." That's very important that you catch that. Now, we know historically they would use salt as paving material. It kills all the grass. It does all these things. It'll compact. But they're walking on it. What happens to the church when the church loses its power? The world walks on it. The world ignores us. And I would submit to you that's what's going on right now in the world. The world's laughing at us. Klaus Schwab that Paul was talking about in the first service. If you were here, second service, if you attend that one, those guys are laughing at the church. They're just laughing. And really, they're walking on us. Why? Because the church has lost its saltiness, which is obviously a little different lesson. But so we saw 2 weeks ago that God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And this is, of course, illustrated by the fact that he gives Israel into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar would have had no power against God's people if God's people had been right with him. But since God's people were not right with him, a heathen pagan king just comes in. But he doesn't overwhelm them. God gives them to him as an act of his discipline. So number two on your outline, God disciplines his people. That is a biblical lesson that all of us need to learn, and yet the modern church has forgotten. And many times the devil will try to convince us that God's angry at us, that he's mad at us, or that somehow we're under the judgment of God. Discipline is not judgment. Discipline is not the wrath of God. Discipline actually is founded in the love of God. So God had warned Israel. This shouldn't have surprised them. About 100 years before the Jews were carried away into Babylon, God had prophesied in 2 Kings 20. We looked at it 2 weeks ago. God had warned them that their descendants were going to be carried away into Babylon. So Israel had been warned. God never sends judgment without a warning first. And then Jeremiah in chapter 25, he had warned them that you're going to serve the king of Babylon, which was, of course, Nebuchadnezzar. And they did. God had warned. This is the reason why he sent Jeremiah. But before he sent Jeremiah, he said, no, I just want to tell you, they're not going to listen. But you go anyway. And sometimes that doesn't seem to make sense. I must admit to you that Paul and I, and certainly I, have struggled with whether or not we should continue, or at least that I should continue, all of this ministry about the Black Robe Regiment and about pastors engaging when it seems to just be spitting into a hurricane. I mean, it's just like, you know, trying to blow into a tornado. It doesn't seem to matter. Most of the pastors that come to our events, though they're wonderful men, do not pastor large churches. Most of the large church, mega church pastors completely ignore this. As you know, it's the smaller church pastors that are still open to the Lord. Maybe it's because the big church guys think they have too much to lose, and they don't understand that they're going to lose it all. If America goes down, they're going to lose their big churches and their cushy jobs. I mean, that's all gone. But there are times when at least I won't speak for Paul, but he and I have talked, and he feels sometimes the same struggle. Why do this? Well, if for no other reason, God said do it. Maybe we are spitting into a tornado. But you see, God said do it, just like Jeremiah. And so they had been warned. And then, of course, the Bible makes it clear that we have been warned too. The book of Hebrews says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. God has warned us. I'm not going to put up with nonsense forever. Now, God does not mark time like we do. A day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years like a day to him. God's in no hurry. So sometimes we look and we don't see God act, and we say, well, he must not care. Oh, don't think that. If God has said it in his word, he cares. And he will eventually balance the books. He just doesn't do it at the end of every month. But he will balance the books. That's just the way it is. And there are a lot of modern Christians, and I think maybe true Christians, but they somehow think that because God hasn't done anything, he must be okay with it. No, he is not okay with it. He's already made that abundantly clear in his word. So God has warned us, just like Israel. They had no excuse. God had warned them. We have no excuse as well. So when God does discipline, he does it for two reasons. The first reason is for our best, and the second reason for his glory, not necessarily in the right order here, because I think generally it's the other way around, for his glory and our best. So when God disciplines us, as he's doing to Daniel and the Israelites, it's intended for our welfare. You remember the old line that your parents would give you, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And I always couldn't believe that. I just was thinking, well, if you were where I am right now, you wouldn't believe that either. God says, look, I love you, and that's why I'm going to discipline you. So I'm not going to take the time to read this entire passage, but in Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 11, the writer of Hebrews, most likely Paul, says that God disciplines those whom he loves. Now, a lot of times we as Christians will say, well, I don't know why the wicked seem to get away with murder. And I can just kind of mess up a little bit. And man, God's on me just, you know, like a fly swatter on a fly. I mean, boom, just like that. But then I look at all these people that get away with it. Well, that's because God doesn't spank children who aren't his. God only spanks his own. Always remember that. In fact, God's discipline is a sign to us that we are his. My parents didn't spank the other kids in the neighborhood, but buddy, they wore that belt out on us. And that's because they loved us. And my two other brothers were pagans, and they needed all of the correction that my parents could dole out. So this passage is the one you want to look at. Christians need to remember. Now, what the devil does is he gets us to forget this. This is why he says, have you forgotten? Yes. What the devil will do is if you're being disciplined, what the devil will do is he'll say, well, God's mad at you. God doesn't love you. God's finished with you. No, that's not what Scripture says. God says that I'm disciplining you as a sign of my love for you. And I want the best for you. Don't let the devil turn discipline into judgment. Those are not the same. Now, sometimes they kind of feel the same, but God loves us, and this is why he disciplines us. So it's always for our best. This is why Romans 8:28 is a useful verse of Scripture. Not everything that happens is good. Don't misinterpret the Scripture, but God causes everything that happens to become good for those who love him. So discipline, and that passage of Hebrews 12 makes it clear, discipline at the moment does not seem good. It does not seem pleasurable. But in the end, God will do good with it. This is what, of course, Joseph had learned when he told his brothers after all that he had been through, and he finally reveals himself, and he reveals them to be what they were. And he said, look, you meant this for evil. God meant it for good. God meant it for good. Doesn't mean that God caused his brothers to do wrong, but God, Romans 8:28, worked it together for a far greater purpose than what anyone could have ever imagined. It's the same in our lives. It's a hard lesson to learn. I'll admit it to you. It's hard for me to learn. When I'm going through difficulty, it's hard to see how this is for my best, but it is. But then it's also for God's glory. In fact, the Bible is replete with verses of Scripture that declare that the Lord is great, as Psalm 96 says, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they exist and were created. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 10 and 12, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you, Paul says, was believed, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible is clear that God deserves praise. He deserves glory. Lucifer's great sin revolved around this. Lucifer did not want to give God the respect and honor and glory that God deserves. He wanted some of that for himself. Well, I don't know about you, but sometimes you may find that same spirit of Lucifer raising its head up in you from time to time. What about me? What's in this for me? The modern church is all about that. The modern church is all about what's in it for me. I come for me. This is why I go to the church that fits my needs. There's a church in Mustang, I've mentioned it before, and the name of the church is My Church. It's the name of the church. And early on when they were first organizing the church, they ran some radio ads. And in the radio ad, it was even worse than the name. Because they talked about how this church is for you. Everything about it is for you. You come as you want to. This is all. Now, I don't know their hearts. I'm not judging them. They may be wonderful people. But I'm telling you, they're wrong about this my church business. This is not my church. In fact, someone else said my church, and it happened to be Jesus. Jesus said, this is my church, and I'll build my church. I don't remember him saying anything about you go build your church and I'll build my church. Nothing about that at all. So the Bible is replete with these passages that remind us that God is worthy of our praise. And so we offer that whether we feel like it or not, because God doesn't change. He's the constant. He's like the North Star. All the stars in the sky spin. They don't really spin. I mean, they may be spinning in their own orbits, but they appear to spin in the sky because we're spinning, except for one, the North Star. And that's why the ancients, and even today, if you don't have modern gadgetry, would chart themselves with the North Star because it doesn't move. It stays constant. So whether we feel like worshiping God or not does not change the fact that God is always worthy of our worship. And here's what happens. As we do what we're created to do, as we give God to Him that which is He's worthy of, God turns it back on us. And He lifts us up in the process. And He's glorified in us and then shares His glory with us. And so this is one of the reasons why He disciplines us for our best and for His glory. John 12:32, Jesus said, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Now most likely what He was referring to there directly was the cross. But I think there's a greater overarching truth that as we lift Him up, you know what happens? The world sees who He is and they're drawn to Him. People cannot help but be drawn to who the Lord is if we will lift Him up. This is part of what Jesus was saying about don't put your light under a bushel, right? Put it on a candlestick. The whole idea is that as we honor Him as the people of God, God is lifted up, and those who are not God's people see the beauty in Him. This is why when you do a study of the tabernacle, you'll find that from the outside, it didn't have a whole lot of beauty, but you go inside, and it was filled with splendor as you read about the different layers that God designed. And that innermost layer had all of the tapestry and the weavings and all of the beauty. It's only when you get in Christ that you see His real beauty. And then as those who are in Christ allow God to receive that worship, it is seen by the world. But the opposite is also true. If we do not worship Him, if we do not reflect His glory, the world will not see. Matthew 15:31, so the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they did what? They glorified God. This is what happens when the world sees the glory of God. This is why, now this is a small thing really, The way God really is glorified and worshiped in us is by the way we live 24/7. But this is why when we come together as a body of believers, we're not supposed to be singing songs. The guy standing in front of us is not supposed to be a song director. This is not some kind of choral class. We are supposed to be opening our hearts and worshiping Him, and what we're singing ought to be praise to Him, not some performance or not some ritual that we have to do because it's Sunday and this is what you do. Now, granted, that is a small sliver of what worship is about. I get all of that. But the point is this. Why should God's people have to be urged and dragged and begged to worship when they come together corporately? You say, well, I don't feel that well today. Well, that's okay. God hasn't changed. He's still worthy of worship. He's still worthy of glory. So when we come together, I would argue that if we can't worship here, we're not going to worship out there. And this is why the world does not see the splendor and the glory of God, because his reflectors, i.e. his people, aren't reflecting him very well. And that is a major problem in our world today. And this is a lesson that comes right out of the book of Daniel. All of this is happening to Israel. Daniel finds himself in Babylon because God's people had stopped reflecting his glory. And so God is disciplining them. Look at John 11:4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And you know he's talking about his good friend Lazarus. And he's going to bring Lazarus back from the dead. And they're all bummed out because Lazarus has died. And they're a little bit twisted off and hacked, because if the Lord had gotten there sooner, he could have prevented all of this. And Jesus said, "Look, don't sweat this. I knew what was up. I intentionally delayed our getting here. For Lazarus' sake, I'm glad he's dead. And for your sake, I'm glad he's dead. Because you're going to behold the glory of God." So when God brings Lazarus back from the dead, what does everybody do around? Well, they're overwhelmed. This is what God wants to do continually. He wants to reveal his glory continually, but his people are the reflectors. Now, there are other reflectors. Romans 1 says creation is a reflector of God's glory. You remember Jesus said that if I tell the people to remain silent when he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the very rocks will cry out. Yes, the rocks can praise God, but what he would prefer is that those who have soft hearts would reflect him. But if those who should have soft hearts have hard hearts, well, then the rocks will take our place. I preached a message years ago entitled, "Don't Be Outdone by a Rock." I mean, really, we are God's reflectors. So Daniel and his people are in this mess for this very reason. So when God disciplines us, remember, it's for your best and for his glory. Because what happens is, as the discipline does its proper work in you, you line back up with God. You begin to be a proper reflector of his praise and glory. And what does the world see? If I be lifted up, I'll do what? Draw men unto me. All the denominations are reporting, regrettably, that baptisms and conversions are down, consistently down. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that, but I think the primary reason is because we're not holding him high. We're just not doing it. And therefore, all men are not being drawn to him. You see that? These are incredible lessons buried right there in the Old Testament. So eat your heart out, Andy Stanley, when he says that there's nothing in the Old Testament that would apply to us today. Well, he's either a biblical imbecile or he's a fraud. I think he's some of both. So that's a different deal for a different time. Probably next Sunday, by the way. I'm stewing on something that you're probably going to get a big dose of next Sunday. We have to get Paul out of the way so we can get to that. No, I'm just kidding. Whew. All right, number four on your outline. So this is how Daniel ends up in Babylon. This is God's way of disciplining his people. You say, well, Daniel, though, is a good guy. Yes, but he's a part of Israel. I'm a Christian. And I'm endeavoring in my meager, stumbling, fumbling, mumbling, bumbling way to be a good reflector of God's glory. But I'm living in the Laodicean age when the church is dead as a nail. And I'm suffering. It would have been far better for preachers like Paul and me, in one sense, to have lived in the Billy Sunday days. It really would have. Because we would have been able to experience that evangelistic fervor of the late 1800s and early 1900s in what I believe was the Philadelphian age. I'm kind of getting into the book of Revelation now, but the time when the church had an open door. Probably the last big spokesman for that group was the Billy Graham-esque preachers. Notice they're all gone now. And now you have his false teachers on television claiming to be Christians. So I'm suffering, you're suffering, But maybe you're not doing anything wrong. Maybe you're committed to the very things of the Lord. And if more believers were like you, well, things would be different. If more churches preached more of the truth than what they do, maybe things would be different. But they aren't. And so even though we may be personally right with God, we're suffering from the corporate, I believe to be, judgment of God on America. It's probably the beginning stages. And I think unless some great move of God happens, it's going to get worse. So this is why Daniel's there. So verse 2, 3, and 4, then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking. Paul and I would have been in that group. Gifted in all wisdom. I would have been in that group. Possessing knowledge and quick to understand. Well, we're both out on that. Who had ability to serve in the king's palace, whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So what they're wanting is that, you know, the chosen ones to represent the kingdom. Well, all countries want to do that. At the Olympics, who do we send? Our best. Our best. And our hope is that they will win, and at least used to be, represent the United States of America. Anymore, we have to apologize, and, you know, you shouldn't. But there was a time when you weren't called a white Christian nationalist, when you were a little bit, I don't know, had a little pride, national pride, when they played the national anthem at the Olympics, when the American athlete won gold. Today, you're a white Christian nationalist, and you're a white supremacist. If you believe in America and you want to establish a theocracy over and over and over. So they're just bringing their best out. And of course, among them are going to be some of these Hebrews, some of these Jews. Well, this is exactly what 2 Kings had prophesied. This is exactly what Jeremiah had prophesied, that some of your descendants are going to be brought in. And this is exactly what. So this is why Daniel's there. So how do we explain Daniel and his friends? We always think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but I'm sure he had more than three friends. How do we explain their suffering for what their ancestors had done? That seems to be a little bit of a dilemma. Well, Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, gives us a little insight into this. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands. So notice the contrast, three or four generations and thousands. God's far more merciful and gracious than he is exacting to those who love me and keep my commandments. But we cannot escape the fact that sin has consequences, even if we're forgiven. I don't know what kind of example to use because there's 100 different examples. But let's say just for a moment that a man has given his life to perversion, and he's an alcoholic, and he mistreats his wife, and he doesn't take good care of the children, and he's not a good dad to the kids. And finally, he begins to either threaten or actually commit physical abuse. And the wife just says, I got to get out of here and get these kids out of here for their own safety. And he loses his wife, he loses his children. And I'm telling you, I've dealt with that for years as a pastor. Paul and I both have seen this over and over and over. Then the guy comes to his senses and he gives his life to Christ. I mean, he's really saved. Not jailhouse religion, just to get his wife and his kids back, but he really gets saved. Does that mean that he's guaranteed his wife and kids will come back? No. They may. I've seen that happen. But I've also seen it happen where they don't. You say, well, I thought he was saved and forgiven. Well, he is. But sin brings consequences. And sometimes those consequences are temporal. And we're going to experience them regardless. So let's say somebody drives drunk all the time and they finally are involved in a horrible accident and they sever their arm and they lose that arm and then they go to the Lord and get forgiveness for it. You think the Lord's going to grow them a new arm? No, sin has its consequences. Now, those are obvious, dramatic examples. But I think what God is saying here is, look, when a generation just throws its nose in the air at me and just flaunts my word There's going to be consequences, and I'm going to visit that iniquity on other generations. And there's a lot involved there that we probably don't have time to get into today. Some of it is learned behavior from the successive generations, and they repeat the mistakes of their parents and their grandparents. Part of it is supernatural. But notice that's probably what's happening here with Daniel and his buddies. Ezekiel 18, verses 1 and 2, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? Well, that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about how inevitably the sins of the fathers have negative consequences on the children. Now, the children are individuals and they can rise above it. Some of the greatest Christians I've ever known had horrible homes. One of the best guys that I ever served with in a church was raised by his grandmother, and his mother was just a terrible person. And Rick was able to rise above that, and is one of the greatest Christians I've ever known, one of the greatest men I've ever served with in all of my life. So you can rise above. It's not like God says, well, I'm just going to cap it and you can't do good. But the point is, generally speaking, people are horribly affected by the sins of their fathers. So that's how we explain this. Even though God does visit the sins of the fathers upon the children, he does not hold them personally responsible for the sins of their fathers. And I think that's important that we understand this. Let me throw a few verses up here. Ezekiel 18:4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Notice that last phrase, the soul that sins shall die. You say, well, now, but Daniel, he's sucked up into this. Yeah, but what does God do through Daniel while he's there in Babylon? He does some of the greatest miracles in the Old Testament. Why are we studying the book of Daniel today? Well, because of what happened to him. Why do you know about the three young Hebrews that were thrown into the furnace? Well, you wouldn't even know about them had that not happened. So don't misunderstand, even though we can be in the midst of a national judgment, that doesn't mean that God's people can't shine. In fact, Dr. Bennett, my mentor, used to say it's a whole lot easier to show off a small diamond in a pile of coal than it is in a pile of other diamonds. Sometimes when it's the darkest, we have the greatest opportunity to shine, is what he's saying here. So it's not that God blames us for the sins of our parents, but there's an environment, there's an atmosphere that is created that sometimes we're sucked into. So now Paul and I find ourselves, and so do you, living in a time when America is starting to pay for its sins. And it's not fun. And I think, quite possibly, we're only getting started. If we don't turn, I promise you, things will become more severe. Remember that though America is not, quote, a Christian nation in the Jewish sense, God did establish Israel. He didn't directly establish America, but it does appear that God was involved because the founders and the framers honored him. And so we've been given certain privileges. But remember, the Bible says where much is given, much is required. America will be held more accountable than Russia or Red China or African nations. Or any other nations, because we had such a biblically based beginning. We know better. The problem is we've just jettisoned all of that. So God's going to hold us more accountable. So God may punish America more severely than he would some other place. You remember Jesus told Capernaum and other places, if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the miracles you've seen and had heard the words you've heard, it would have been better for them than it's going to be for you. You're going to have worse judgment than they did because you've heard and you've seen. It's that where much is given, much is required concept. Ezekiel 18, verses 30 and 32. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. So he's speaking to individuals saying, look, you do what's right. You do what's right. So in the midst of our national calamity here in the United States of America, regardless of whether or not we can see a turn, we're all praying for another great awakening, we may not turn. Right now, we give every indication of not being at all interested in turning. Not only that, the church has collapsed. But that doesn't mean that you and I cannot be faithful. Though we may be suffering from the sins of our fathers nationally, I can rise above that personally. And that's the message here that we see in the lives of Daniel and his friends. In the midst of judgment, always remember that God remembers mercy. Write these down. Psalm 9:12. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for the good to those who love the Lord, remember. And then, of course, 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. God always remembers mercy, even in the midst of judgment. Now, let's at least get started on point number 5, even though we're out of time. And here it is. Now, we'll get to some of the more juicy parts of Daniel eventually. So if you've come to the class, you said, man, I can't wait to study the prophecy, we'll get there. Well, I can't wait to, read about, we'll get to all of that. But these are just as important principles that we must learn, because if we don't, we're probably destined to repeat them, aren't we? And I find that Daniel's experience may be very parallel to our own. We're not Israel, but we could find ourselves in the very same boat, maybe in the same boat that Daniel and his friends were in. So to me, I find immediate application. So let's look at number 5. Let's at least get going and then we'll stop. Number 5, the world is always trying to force us into its mold. That's the real struggle that we face today, and that's the struggle that the church generally has failed at. The church generally in America has allowed itself to be forced into the mold. So we've become performers, everything is market-based, and we're trying to compete with the world. Look, we have the Savior of mankind. We have the Creator of the universe. We don't need to compete. I mean, what do we have to compete with? We got the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But see, the problem is, if the salt has lost its saltiness, then it's got to do the dance. It's got to do the tap dance. See, we've got to be able to keep up with the world because we don't have any saltiness. So we've lost that. So the world's trying to force us into its mold. Now let's read this passage and then I'll just kind of wrap things up. Starting in verse 5 and 6 and 7, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. So these guys are in training to be in the king's court. Daniel and his friends are thrown into this bunch. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now of course we know those three as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because of the names that the Babylonians are going to give them. But those are their Hebrew names. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. So these guys are thrown in, and what they're going to do is they're going to try to force them to be like them. Now remember, these Jews have a real problem because they have certain customs that are lived out because of God's law. We call them kosher, but it's more than that. God had told them, you're not to eat certain things and you're not to do certain things. You're to live a certain way. Now they're going to be forced to live like the world. Well, you're not the only ones ever faced that. These guys are facing this almost 6 centuries before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. There's nothing new under the sun. Remember what Solomon said? Nothing new under the sun. Here these guys are facing the same hostile world, and their world is trying to force them into its mold. So if you feel that today, don't cry out to God, well, why is this happening to me? It has been happening to God's people since the fall in the garden. Nothing strange is happening to you that hasn't happened to others. So we're going to stop right there, and we'll read about then, what do God's people do when they're in a bad spot and the world is trying to force them into its mold? We'll start right there next week. Hang on to that outline, okay? Don't lose it.